Our text is Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through chapter 9, verse 8. Now, for those who were here last weekend, I am well aware that a good portion of this passage we looked at last weekend. But sometimes, as you come to the text, the Lord has more to say. And this is also a section in Scripture. You know, when the Bible was originally given, it wasn't given with chapter numbers and verse numbers. You know that, don't you? And those chapter divisions and numbers were added at a much later date, really to help people like ourselves. So on a Sunday morning, I could say, turn over to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and then you know where to go. Well, in making those decisions, this is one of these sections where the division between chapter 8 and chapter 9 is actually quite awkward. And we'll see that within the message today. And so that's why I've packaged it all together. So let me begin reading at verse 31 of chapter 8. And he, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to answer, for they were terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to bring ourselves once again in worship to feast upon your holy word. And we thank you, Lord, for this invitation to come to your banquet table. And we pray now for the Spirit's anointed blessing, who I believe will speak to us through the word of God if we'll receive it. And I pray this in the name, the mighty name of our advocate, the most holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Well, now, if you've noticed on the back of your programs today, I've entitled today's message, Full Disclosure. Because that is, in fact, what happens in the passage that I just read. The Lord Jesus discloses himself in such a way that it should remove all doubts. It should remove any question about who he truly is. Now, keep in mind that the disciples, from their standpoint, they were on their own spiritual journey, weren't they? They were still learning about the Lord Jesus. They didn't quite comprehend his divinity and humanity, but they were learning. And they did learn because later on, you might remember, Thomas confessed something after the resurrection about Jesus. What did Thomas say? "My Lord and what? My God." Well, I've always hung on to that passage because for me, that has always settled it under heaven. There is a declaration right there. You can't deny it. Well, now, even the Apostle John says in the beginning of his gospel, what? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," what?
"Was God."
was God. That's right. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, now, if you think about it, the Lord's identity, I believe this with all my heart, is foundational to saving faith, isn't it? It's about who I believe in, why I believe in Him. And of course, every human heart has to make their own decision, don't they? Either to receive Him or, unfortunately, some reject Him. But I would say this, that Christ's true identity is foundational, not only in our church creed or our doctrinal statements, or from a pulpit declaration, but it behooves us in worship, I believe on a Sunday morning, to declare this important truth from the pulpit, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to the glory of God His Father. Well now, in these early verses 31 through 33, in this journey to know the Lord's true identity, the Lord discloses something, and the Bible says He stated it rather plainly. He told His disciples what? I'm going to be killed, and after that, I'm going to rise again. Now, I often, whenever I sit before these passages, I like to place myself inside the story. And the way I read this here and think about how the disciples must have received it, don't you think this must have hit them like a ton of bricks to hear Jesus say this? I mean, honestly, don't you think that the Lord Jesus, at least for them, was a hero to them? He was their promised Messiah. But now their promised Messiah, the King of Israel, was telling them something that they never expected to hear. That's why I place myself in this story, because I think about how they must have been feeling. Do you think that they were devastated by that news? I believe they were. I'm not so sure they heard the resurrection part. They probably heard that first part, as we often do in conversation. We hear the bad news, right? And then we don't get so much in our ears hear the better news. Well, now, in verse 31, notice there in your Bibles, Jesus referred to Himself as the Son of Man. He often did this. And that was because in the Old Testament scriptures, the Son of Man was a phrase that was used in reference to the Messiah. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, that's true there. But there's something else I want to say about the Lord, and I want to do a little bit of teaching, if I may. And I'm going to ask you to hold your finger right here in Mark's Gospel. We'll be back in just a moment. But if you wouldn't mind, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, and I say this theologically and biblically, is understood as the second Adam. Now we'll explain why we say that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, it says this, "For as in Adam, what happens? All die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive." Those are two very interesting expressions. In Adam, in Christ. These two expressions are really, it's a positional truth. It's really referring to a spiritual headship. It's saying here in this verse, if you think about it, that those who are identified with Adam will reap what? The wages of their sin, you see? And that is how everyone is born into this world. We are all born into Adam because he is our first ancestor. Now, on the other hand, if we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual headship, the one with whom we identify with, is now exchanged. In other words, when I trust in the Lord Jesus, what happens? I am no longer in Adam, but now who am I in? I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. You all have learned that quite well. We have been clothed, therefore, in His righteousness. Let me just add a little bit more biblical truth to this. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, beginning at verse 17, just 17, 18, and 19. Now watch this. "For if by the transgression of the one," now who's the one, by the way? Adam. "Death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Now, do you see the contrast here between the first Adam and, as theologians refer to the Lord Jesus, as the second Adam or the superior Adam. Look at verse 17. Adam's transgression invoked what? The reign of death. Whereas Christ Jesus, through his abundant grace and gift of righteousness, has brought us what? A new life. A new life. Old things have been put away, right? I'm now a new creation in Christ. Verse 18. Adam's transgression, verse 18, brought what? The condemnation of all men. For all have sinned, you know the verse, don't you? And come short of the glory of God. But Christ's act of righteousness delivers to us what? That big word, that theological word, justification. That's a great word. Do you know what that really means? It means to be declared righteous. In other words, who are all these men? Well, it's those who either identify themselves in Adam or in Christ. Look at verse 19. Adam's disobedience made his ancestors all what? Sinners. But Christ's obedience has now clothed the many with what? His righteousness. And because if I stand in grace by faith in Christ alone, we can say from this pulpit, it's true from the Bible, that Jesus Christ is my new head. He is my new identity. And therefore, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Listen, the disciples were rattled by the news that Jesus was telling them that he was going to be killed, that he was going to be murdered. But it was all for a purpose. That purpose is in this room here today, that Christ gave his life for us. And he not only told of his death and why he would have to die, but he does speak of his resurrection, doesn't he? And pay close attention, please, because verse 31 says that he would rise again, what? After 3 days. I just would remind you that in the original Greek text, that word after is really there. After 3 days. Now you do your own calculations. You look at your own religious calendars and draw your own conclusions. I won't follow that rabbit trail today. But you try to figure out, what does after 3 days mean? Well, I know one thing. He was alive and resurrected on Sunday morning, and that's why we celebrate here today. What did Jesus Christ, by the way, give us in the resurrection? Victory over sin and death. And that, for you and me, if we know the Lord Jesus, is our assurance. Now, here's the thing. Jesus tells them this, right? I'm going to die. I'm going to resurrect. But there's someone in the shadows, so to speak, the devil himself. And what is Satan hell-bent on doing? He wants to interfere in any way he could with Christ's mission. And so, through Peter. And Peter, of course, when he said these things to Jesus, Peter probably thought that this was the valiant thing to say. Peter himself, maybe he thought, well, our Lord's a little bit down today. Maybe I can speak some words of encouragement to him. And so he said the things that he said to Jesus, perhaps thinking he was giving Jesus a pep talk. But he wasn't giving Jesus a pep talk, because what does Jesus do? He lands a mighty blow on him. He says to Peter what Peter probably never expected to hear. Could you imagine that, somebody saying that to you? You're talking to the Lord and he says, Satan, get behind me. Reminds me of this. Our plans are not always God's plans. Our ways are not always God's ways. When it comes to Calvary, beloved, there was no greater plan than that plan. And praise be to God, who deserves all the glory. Well, you see now, the Lord, having set these things forth and having set Peter straight, he then says in verses 34, and why I go over to chapter 9, verse 1. With his own cross in his hand, if you could picture that, the Lord then calls his disciples to a life of costly discipleship. This is a message, I don't know why, in some churches today it never gets preached. All people hear about is the gift of salvation, but they never hear the call of discipleship. I don't know why that is. And yes, we did look at some of these verses last weekend, but I thought, you know, we didn't look at them in detail. We need to bring ourselves back, because what happens? Look at verse 34. What does true discipleship, what does it really mean? What does it begin with? What does it involve for us in our own lives? Self-denial. That's not exactly what we find in American culture, but this is what the Lord calls us to. The Lord says, if you're my disciple, then you must put God's interest ahead of your own. Do you do that? Do you put God's interest ahead of your own? Okay, if I were to ask you, and I was to give you a half an hour to think about it before you came back with an answer, if I said to you, How do you make God's kingdom a priority in your life? How would you answer that question? That's kind of a heavy-duty question. Maybe you might even want to write it down. How do I make God's kingdom a priority in my life? Where do I see self-denial in my life in following the Lord Jesus? Well, with verse 35, look there. With self-denial, what also comes? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. These folks that are serving in Uganda are serving on a continent that used to be known as the missionary's graveyard. Sharing this with Pastor Craig just the other day, I believe I was talking about the fact, or maybe it was you, David, I was just talking about the fact that, you know, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, when they weren't flying in jets to the mission field and couldn't just come home at the drop of a hat, when those people got on the boat, literally, when I mean the boat, when they got on the boat and they said goodbye, it oftentimes was a goodbye, because those places that they went, whether by disease or by being killed or martyred, should we say, or whatever happened, why, there were people who even went insane because of the hardships of following the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Americans, we should realize that when we follow the Lord, it's not even at just the cost of self-denial, but it should be in the spirit of self-sacrifice. We should remember, and I say this, that even the Bible that we have before us today is stained by the blood of God's saints who had the boldness, the bravery, and the courage to translate the Word of God into the language of the people. May we never forget that. And in verses 36 and 37, the Lord says, now think about this. If you're going to follow me, and it's going to require for you some self-denial, it's going to require sacrifice, then where do the things of life fit into that picture? What are you going to pursue? Are you going to pursue those things of life so much so that you would even forfeit your own soul? You know, it's a sad thing when you hear, and there's been more than one entertainer who has said it, some popular entertainer who stands up before thousands and in interviews tells people, why, to get here, I sold my soul to the devil. And that's a sad thing to hear that. I think for that person, do they really realize what they're saying? Because fame is only momentary. You know, stars rise and fall, but eternity is eternity. It's inevitable. What's more important to us in life, Jesus Christ or the opportunity to entertain millions for just this vapor of life? The Lord says something that's rather powerful, dramatic, pointed in verse 38. He says this, you know, those who are ashamed of me in this life, when they see me someday, I'm going to be ashamed of them. That's pretty strong language. I think to myself about people who waste their time marching in parades that are glorifying licentiousness, now there's a word, or fighting for immoral laws that fly in the face of our eternal God's righteousness. What side of the aisle do you stand? Where are you with Jesus Christ today? Is he your Lord? No matter what direction the culture goes in, are you proud to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, why I took this section over to chapter 9 is because the Lord Jesus says one more thing, doesn't he, in chapter 9, verse 1 to his disciples. He promised them what? He promised them power. He promised them power when the kingdom of God would come. Now, listen to me. And you may disagree with me. That's okay. People have different viewpoints. It's not the end of the world. But some people have tried to interpret Jesus' promise here as fulfilled in the transfiguration. They say, now see, the disciples got to have an early glimpse of that kingdom when Jesus was transfigured before them. Others have said that promise got fulfilled in his death and triumphant resurrection. But I was talking again to my wife this morning before coming to church and told her, you're going to hear me say some things today. Listen, that word power shows up, I believe, on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. And please observe with me that the Lord Jesus said that when the kingdom would come, how would it come? With power. What did Jesus promise his disciples in the Gospels and right up through Acts chapter 1? That when the Holy Spirit would come, what would they receive? Power. Power. And the Lord Jesus even claimed in Matthew 28:18, all authority. He has all authority over heaven and earth. And that manifestation of power is especially documented in the ministry of two apostles in the book of Acts. Do you know who I'm thinking of? Peter. And who's the other? Paul. Now, some would say, now, wait a second, Pastor Dan. Jesus associated the coming kingdom, and that hasn't completely happened yet. I agree with you. I agree with you that God's kingdom will not fully come until Christ comes again. But let me tell you something. I also believe that God's church is a manifestation of God's kingdom in this world. And why I say so is because I'm a child of the King. And because I am to be, among many others, that city set upon a hill. And I do believe in that power. And I believe in the power of God, and I believe in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I believe the church should function not like the rest of the world, because the church is a very special family. If I might elaborate, let me just say and explain it, illustrate it this way. The vitality, the energy of our congregations, folks, is not in the size of our amplifiers. It's not in our projectors. It's not in our ceiling fans. It's not in the chairs we provide. It's not the coffee. It's not the bagels. The church is not fueled by human ingenuity. And when I hear preachers stand up and they claim to have the best programs or the best strategies, you know what I'm hearing? A confession that they don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the power comes from God. I believe, for example, do you, in the power of the gospel? People say, oh, wait a second, what are you talking about? You've heard the expression from, not ashamed of the power of the gospel. Why is the gospel powerful? Because the gospel can open blind eyes. The gospel can even penetrate the hardest heart. The gospel, if believed, is the greatest miracle anyone will ever receive in their lifetime. Amen. I have over the years told people, if you're born again and someone says to you, I don't believe in miracles, you say to them, I'm born again. Let me tell you, buddy, that's a miracle. Because I was spiritually dead in my sins. I was spiritually confused. I didn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. I could have, when I was unsaved, I could look at the Bible and it made no sense to me. You see, the Bible says even Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. The greatest miracle any of us have ever received is when God has opened up our hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. And so despite the fact the Lord calls them to a life of hardship, of sacrifice, of self-denial, he also reminds them, but you will go with power. And there is no greater power than the gospel message. I believe that. And the power of how God works. Well, what happens in verses 2-8 in the next chapter? The transfiguration. If there is any question about who Jesus is, well, it should be decided here. Peter, James, and John, they must have felt like the proverbial fly on the wall. Imagine, could you imagine being on that mountain? And you're going up there with Jesus. Jesus says, come on, fellas, let's take a hike. You're climbing up the mountain with the Lord. You're thinking to yourself, where are we going tonight? Well, maybe Jesus wants to pray. He loves to pray on the top of mountains. And all of a sudden, he's changed. And who shows up? Moses and Elijah. Very nice to meet you. I imagine somehow they must have been told who it was. And I say verse 5, despite what Peter said, fair play to Peter for putting his foot in his mouth. Lord, should we set up pop-up tents? Because after all, King Jesus, you're here and two of the spiritual heavyweights of the Bible, Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the mighty prophet of God. It is to say that if there were any doubts in the minds of those three men, it should have been answered that day because they saw the Lord transformed. By the way, when you go over to Acts, who are the three individuals who are the pillars of that early church? Peter, James, and John. You see, there was a purpose in all of this. Well, if that's not astounding enough, and by the way, they were up in northern Israel, which is today referred to as the Golan Heights, a mountainous region. This all happens. Peter puts his foot in his mouth. They're all, well, as it says, terrified by what has happened because they're really in the presence of God and these mighty men. Well, verse 7, what descends? A cloud. How could you not remember the great stories in the Old Testament where God descends upon the mountains in a cloud and his presence is there? And Almighty God speaks. And what does he say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. I think there's a word in there for some of you today. Are you listening? Are you listening? Are you hearing? And all of a sudden, they find themselves alone with Jesus. Wow, what happened? Were they just in the Twilight Zone? Remember that old show? Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. This was no Twilight Zone, folks. This was no Twilight Zone. This was full disclosure. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what we'll continue to preach all summer long, and as long as the Lord gives us life. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, we rejoice today in this Savior who has not only saved us and sanctified us, justified us, he'll ultimately glorify us, but he has also called us to a life of self-denial and sacrifice. And I pray, Lord, that every one of us here today will at least take a minute or two or 15 minutes or 30 and think about, what am I doing for God's kingdom? How am I using my life for God's work, for God's kingdom, for his glory? And I pray, Lord God, that an answer will be found. And if there isn't one, that they'll look for it. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word today. Thank you that there's no question about who Jesus Christ is. Very God and very man. And to him all the glory, in Jesus' name, amen.